We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
My daughter is today visiting the family of a man who died last Sunday in the fun race. He was in his prime of his life, apparently healthy, lived a very outdoors, active kind of life, the kind of person who goes on fun runs. But of course, having gone on a run and waved to his family as he ran past his house, he's now dead. The world we live in is dominated by this sentence called death, and is dominated by suffering. We have the war of the Middle East, which I see has hit the socialist newspaper immediately. We have the earthquakes that have been in this year in the Philippines, in smaller scale in Newcastle, in China. We have the floods that seem to have come back again in western New South Wales. My next door neighbour, I was talking to them just on the weekend, has cancer and won't see the year out. For those who are opposed to Christianity, suffering can be a philosophical toy, a plaything, an idea, a notion that can be discussed. And a powerful toy, they think it is, because, well, it has a power, doesn't it? It arouses not just our mind, but also our compassions. Our sense of justice is aroused. For there doesn't seem justice that this person should suffer, and sometimes it doesn't seem justice that another person should avoid suffering. It's a powerful toy. But it's a toy which, to the non-Christian, looks superficially as if it's something that you can blow Christianity out of the water with. Why, to put it in its classic form, does the all-good, all-powerful God allow suffering in his world? If he's all good, why doesn't he stop it? If he's all powerful, why doesn't he stop it? As he's both all good and all powerful, why doesn't he stop it? In the mid-70s, when I first came to this campus, I undertook Philosophy 1 so as to reorient myself to academic studies. I've never done it again. I think it's about time I do it again now. But I remember being in a seminar group, and no one in the group knew that I was the chaplain here. In those days, back in the mid-70s, I almost looked young enough to be an undergraduate, and so could, don't laugh too loud, please, over there, and so could pass off as one of at least the semi-mature age students in the group. And the classic problem of evil was put forward to show that the impossibility of God living or existing, and one student said, having heard it, a non-Christian student who rejoiced in the argument, said, well, I bet you the church has got no answer for that. It was a fascinating revelation, because it was obviously to be exposed to the argument for the very first time, and never thought it up. But now she had it, and she was going to use it for some time, and she was sure that this was the first class in which it had ever been discovered. Such is the knowledge of Philosophy 1 students. In fact, of course, the problem of suffering like this is a toy which backfires in the face of any non-Christian who wants to use it. For it is only our knowledge of God that creates in us a rationale for suffering being evil, being undesirable. You see, without God, suffering is just that, suffering. It's not good, it's not bad. It's just random, part of the meaningless world and the meaningless events. There's nothing dreadful about my next door neighbour dying of cancer. He's just dying of cancer. That's what happens. It happens to human beings. It's neither here nor there. It's not good. It's not bad. It just happens. All the world is just made up of happenings. And that your mother is dying of cancer, that your little baby is born and disfigured, well, that's just a happening. There is no good. There is no evil. There is no value judgment by which you can in any way evaluate happenings. Happenings just happen. The idea that certain things are undesirable, that certain things are actually evil, that certain things are wrong, comes from a perception of values, that there are such things as evil, there are such things as wrong, there is a desirable ultimately other than just the happening. It is actually our knowledge of God which gives us the rationale for condemning suffering in this world. And rather than the Bible ignoring or being unaware of the problem of evil, it's arguable that the whole Bible is about the problem of evil. It's not as if there is no argument on the subject within the Bible. There are hundreds of arguments in the Bible on the very subject. It's all about how God deals with the suffering and with the evil of this world. Why it has come, what he is doing about it, what he is going to do about it. It's not as if the Bible is silent. The problem is the Bible says so much it's hard for our poor minds to take it all in. But more than that, it is in suffering that Christianity comes into its own. You see, some people see Christianity as a crutch to help people when they're in difficulty. Why do they see that? Why is Christianity accused by non-Christians as being a crutch for people? Well, because people who are undergoing suffering find in Christianity the answers to their problems. Rather than Christianity being destroyed by suffering, Christianity is particularly adept at helping people in the face of suffering. Not as a philosophical toy thing, but as the reality of going through suffering, the fact of suffering in your life. You will not find much help in philosophical toy things when you're undergoing the difficulties and pain of life. But you will find answers, and millions do find answers and have found answers, in the very context of suffering in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For suffering is where Christians go to help. When you get into suffering, you will find Christians there. Whenever there's flood, famine, earthquake, who are there? The Salvation Army. In the pits of the street kids of our society, amongst the alcoholics and the derelicts of our society, who is there? But the Sydney City Mission. Wherever Christianity grows, you will see suffering, because that's where Christians go to help people, and that's where people find help from knowing God. So Christianity grows in Africa. It's growing in Eastern Europe behind the Iron Curtain and all the persecution that was inflicted there. It grew much faster under the communist regime in China than it did under the imperial regime under the great empires of Europe. The Chinese church grew very fast. In fact, the places where Christianity do not grow are the places of affluence. Europe and Australia, where suffering is at its smallest. No, the philosophers do not found hospitals. They do not found leprosy missions. They do not teach people literacy. They do not run colleges. It's not the humanists, it's not the existentialists, it's not the atheists who actually go to people in need. They do not run the homes for the dying. It's Christians who do that. And it's Christians who face the reality of suffering, because Christians have got something to say in the face of suffering. Christians can make sense of the suffering. And it's where Christianity comes into its own. For the suffering is not a toy in some argument. It's a reality that we have to live with and struggle with. But we who are in Christ know how to deal with it, because the Bible is about God's conflict with evil. It's not something we're ignorant of. It's something that we're actually experts in. And rather than telling against Christianity, it is the glory of Christianity that we know about suffering. Last week in chapter 8, verses 12 to 17 of Romans, we looked at 1 to 17, but verses 12 to 17, we saw that the Spirit of the Son of God has entered into the hearts of Christians, making them Christians, in fact, of course, because he brings to them sonship, so that we can call God Abba, Father. And it's not only that we become the children of God, verse 17, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. When we are the children of God, we are going to inherit the universe. When Christ the Messiah comes to rule the Messianic kingdom for all time, we are going to inherit the kingdom with him. We are the co-heirs with Christ in all his kingly glory. We're going to share his glory, his wealth, his splendor, his magnificence, his kingly power, his inheritance. It's ours if we're in Christ Jesus. But there's a strange twist there in verse 17. You've got your eye on that one? Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we also may share in his glory. It's not the past tense of sharing in the sufferings, that is, he suffered for us and we have been baptized into his death. It is the ongoing sharing in his sufferings that this verse starts for us and the rest of the chapter talks about. The sufferings of this world. For Christ, when he came into a world of suffering, into the fallen world, a world where he was derided and persecuted, where he was mocked and spat upon and executed. This fallen world, and most specifically, the persecution that you bear if you are the child of God. But all our suffering in a world is the suffering of the world that God has handed over to death. Christians are not, by being Christians, removed from the world of suffering. Christians are left in the world of suffering and suffer with the world, indeed, thanks to persecution, suffer a little bit more than average. Christ came into a fallen world of judgment, and he learned what obedience meant here. He knew what obedience meant in heaven, but he learned what it meant to be obedient in a fallen world, a sinful world. And we are called upon to follow him in this context, and therefore to add to all the other sufferings the fight against evil and the persecution that comes for standing for righteousness' sake. You cannot be the disciple of Jesus without suffering. Suffering is part of Christian experience and life. It is to be expected. Remember, the symbol of Christianity is the cross. The symbol of Christianity is suffering. That's what fundamentally the cross is all about, being suffering, the most torturous and horrid of death. That is what we uphold. Of course, that's why it's so silly when it's a bright piece of shiny silver hanging around your neck with a jewel, a diamond or something or other. There's no diamonds in a cross. That's not what it is. Nails, you could have a few rusty nails hanging out of it if you like, but it's the symbol that I'm talking about, not the wearing of some kind of badge, but the symbol of Christianity is suffering. For we follow the suffering God. That's the one we follow, the one who is called the man of sorrows. That is the one we emulate. That is the one who we imitate. That is the model whom we are following. For his way to glory was by the cross. That is the way he came to his glory. Do you remember Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 following, where we're told to have the same mind as Christ, who, though he was in the nature of God, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, made himself nothing, took the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself, became obedient even to death, the death on a cross, and therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and tongue confess. It is because he suffered on the cross that he is raised to glory. The way to glory for Jesus was the suffering of the cross. The way to glory for the sons of God is the sharing in the sufferings of Christ in order to share in the glory. So the second half of chapter 8 teaches us about living now in suffering as we await the sharing in the glory. And there are several points to be made about this living in the present. I've got it down as four, but I think there's only three on our outline today. That's going to be interesting. No, they're still there. We're still there. There should be a 3D, which I'll tell you about in a moment then. First one is that it's not comparable. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. That's the first thing about it, that the suffering is not comparable with the glory. The suffering of the present, the glory of the future, are not comparable. Bad as the suffering is, it's as nothing compared to the glory that is coming. Now, it's always hard to quantify suffering, isn't it? That old skit that was done many years ago, Monty Python, wasn't it? The type of skit where we find out who is suffering the most of the world so that we can put a daily bulletin out on him and be able to tell other people, you know, don't think you're bad, look how bad he is, he's worse off than you, and that'll make you feel better. And so we just constantly try and find the man who is suffering the most. Very hard to quantify how much suffering is suffering. But of course we do it, don't we? when we wage war, we say, we're going to lose this number of ships, this number of planes, oh, and a few men too, but that's all right because we're going to win this, and winning this is far more valuable than losing a few ships and planes and a couple of 100,000 men. We do it when we go to the dentist. Or you did it, those of you who did, when you went to the orthodontist. Right? Awful, awful suffering, wasn't there? 3 years of locked up in metal bands and appliances in your mouth, and you couldn't clean your teeth, open your mouth, sing, smile, or be photographed. But all because of the glory that was to be revealed down the track when you can smile with the rest of us and have the great, perfectly shaped teeth so that you can be a movie star as well. Well, at least smile at your wedding. You quantify it, don't you? You say the suffering now is worth the glory then. Well, the suffering now of this world is as nothing compared to the glory that is going to be then, is what verse 18 is saying. It's no comparison, really. The second point to make about the present versus the future is the present suffering is part of the whole creation's groaning. The whole creation is groaning in suffering, in pain, because it has been subjected to frustration. That is, by God understood. Pick it up, verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for this revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. We know, 22, the whole creation is groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. But the idea of frustration is the idea of futility, of emptiness. It's exactly the same word the Greek Old Testament uses in the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, vanity, vanities, all is vanity. It's that word. It's futility, it's emptiness, it's stupidity, it's meaningless, it's absurdity. The whole world has gone amok. God has actually sent it amok. He has really created frustration in it so that it will not be satisfied with what it is. And that, of course, is the reality, isn't it? That people look out on the world and see the suffering that is there, and by their very nature and instinct, they can't help themselves. They say, look, things are not right. It shouldn't be like this. Why shouldn't it be? If there is no God, if there is no right and wrong, if there is nothing but the sheer accident of the bang, why shouldn't it be the way it is? But of course, we know in our hearts that it can't be right the way it is. For the sufferings of this world keep on screaming out to us that something is wrong with the world. Do you remember the novel by Camus, The Plague? You know, they're all locked up in the town, just dying one after another, and the priest is contending as to what should be done about it, and the atheist wins the argument over the priest because the child dies. And there is something profoundly stupid about a child full of life, full of expectation, full of future, having no future. It dies in mid-scream, if you remember the magnificent description of Camus. It dies in mid-scream with the agony etched on its face and the volume of the voice just disappearing as it dies there. And you say, this should not be so. It is not right for it to be like that. There's something fundamentally amiss with the world. That, it's a quality judgment, but it's a judgment that is wrenched out of our hearts and our minds such that and our emotions such that we can't avoid the conflict. A friend of mine's baby was born with cancer. Earlier this year, I preached at the funeral of a friend, an old campus Bible study friend. They met at mid-year conference. So I preached at the funeral of their baby who was born without lungs. And so when the baby was born, as it took its first breath, it died. It shouldn't be so, should it? There's something wrong here. It's not just there's something organically wrong, there's something qualitatively wrong with the world. When you are born only to die, you can be kept alive as long as you remain a fetus. The world as we see it now is not, the Bible teaches, the world as created, but the world... The world is condemned. You see, a child that grows up in prison has a very warped view of life, doesn't it? If all they know is the cell that their parents have raised them in and the row of cells up and down and the warders who are outside, well, you and I, there's more to life than that, don't we? You and I know there's the freedom of paddocks where there are no fences or they're so far apart you can't see them for looking. But there is the beautiful sky outside and the pleasure of going, walking along on the beach in the early morning and having the water and the sand squishing between your toes. You and I know the millions of other pleasures that the child who's raised in prison never understands, never knows.
But there are things in prison which must keep screaming out, it's not right. There's something wrong. There is an outside to this world. I can't make it out, but there is a light that comes from outside. And there are noises of people outside, and things don't work somehow. It's not right. We are growing up in prison, friends, for the world we live in is the prison God has set us. That's the world we're in, not the world of creation. We're having tea and coffee straight after the Bible study, and Milo straight after the Bible study here, straight down here. That is why steam is now emerging from somewhere down there, the day's fixing up. If I tell you about it, that's a free advertisement for hanging around later for the drink, but also stops you wondering what's going on. And the Q80 war is not here yet. We are the people who have grown up in the prison, you see, and we can see all kinds of points, little glimmers that there's something else to the world than what is we've got here, that things shouldn't be the way they are, and yet we've got no other world to judge it by. These verses here have tremendous implications for those of you who want to look into the whole philosophy of scientific inquiry, and those who want to get themselves caught up in the evolution creation debate. Do not get yourself locked into Genesis 1. Remember Romans 8, for it says the world that we're talking about here is not the world of Genesis 1. We live in a different world, a world where death reigns, which is different to Genesis 1 to 3. And therefore, whatever we can see in this world will not necessarily have any bearing to that world from which we are kept well away and cannot find anymore. We are living in the fallen world, which we tend to think is normal, because it's the only one we know. But we keep screaming out it's abnormal whenever we see suffering. And we keep saying it's not fair. We keep saying it's unjust. And that's because it is not fair. That's because it is unjust. Why should the baby be born with cancer? Why should it be that all Brazilian, this is the facts of the moment, all Brazilian haemophiliacs have AIDS because of the infection and the blood transfusions? And that's not fair, is it? That's not just. I mean, you can understand, in a sense, a person steps outside the law of God who's made the world and conducts sexual activities outside the way God said to conduct sexual activities and suffers for it. You can still say it's lousy they're suffering the way they are, but after all, God said to stick to one partner for a lifetime. They've broken God's ways. But these people, it's not their fault they're born haemophiliacs. That's not their fault, is it? It's not their fault that the blood transfusions have got mixed up with AIDS donors. That's not their fault. Why should they suffer this disease? It's not fair. We want a world that is fair. We want a world that is just. The world we're in is not right. And the whole creation is in this bondage to death and decay. And it's groaning, like in childbirth, one of the most natural, normal things of all life. And yet something of enormous risk for both child and mother. And of dreadful pain for many, and agony. But it's like childbirth pains. The very pains are speaking of something else that is to come. And as long as you don't have the pains, it's not coming yet. But when you get the pains, you know something's coming. It screams of another life that is there, another life that is trying to force its way through. Our groans are with it, though. Verse 23, we also groan. For we who are in Christ share in the world's groans. Christians are not spared from suffering. They're not spared from it. We also share in it. We who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, that is, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, who is the guarantee, the deposit. That's why it's called the first fruits. That's the guarantee that the rest of the crop is coming. We have the guarantee of the new age coming in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We too share in the groanings of this world. For we too are waiting for our bodies, which are all aging and balding and wrinkling and sagging and bagging and dying. We too are waiting for our bodies to be resurrected, to be released, to be redeemed. Please note this carefully, Christian friends. This is a very important little passage again. You need to mark this one carefully, because there's any number of so-called Christians today who'll be coming to you saying, if you're in Christ, you should have full health. You should have full happiness. You should have full justice. You should have full wealth in this world. And they'll give you Bible verses from the Old Testament that show that if you're in Christ, you'll enjoy health, wealth, and justice. But if you're in Christ Jesus, if you have the Spirit of God within you, you will still be part of this fallen world groaning in agony and travail about the sufferings of this age. It is true in the age to come we will enjoy the wealth and inheritance of health and life. And it is true, on average, Christians do live a better life. I don't know if you understood this or not, but Christians by and large are wealthier and are happier and are healthier and do have a better record of justice. A whole host of reasons. By and large, Christians don't smoke. Almost universally, Christians don't use their bodies with alcohol. Christians are concerned for harmony and relationships in family life. Christians are concerned. There's a whole range of things that Christians do which mean, as a result, we by and large enjoy better health, better prosperity, better, etc. But it's not true of any one Christian on any one occasion. And it's not true that we are enjoying those things because we're removed from the world, and there is no promise that you personally will enjoy it. It's like all statistics. You flip the coin 100 times, it turns down heads. The next time, your chance is still 50-50, isn't it? There might be 100 of us who, as a group of people, are actually much better off, but if you're the 101st person, there's no recommendation that you're necessarily going to be better off. If you're in this world, you enjoy suffering as much as anybody will. That's what's being told to us. Whereas many people are saying to us today, if you're suffering as a Christian, then it must be that you're sinful. If you're suffering, it's lack of faith. If you're suffering, it's not so, friends. Those of us, not only so, verse 23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption of our sons, the redemption of our bodies. My friend whose baby was born without lungs written me a letter just this week. Let me read to you a little bit of it. The pastor of a particular church that they had association with, they're not members of. In fact, our friends are themselves the pastor and his wife of the church. The pastor of this church had the audacity, stupidity and insensitivity, in other words, to say to David, that perhaps if we had had the Holy Spirit here and he was working and we had more faith, our baby wouldn't have died. That, my friends, is wicked. Thoroughly. For the devil is the father of all lies, and that is a lie. A complete lie. But what a terrible lie to put on someone else's conscience. The Holy Spirit is alive and well in that couple who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who call God Father and who are bitterly grieving the loss of their baby, because they are living in a fallen world where babies die. That's the world we're living in. And we who have the Spirit of God, we too groan inwardly in this suffering world. And those who want to say that if you're a Christian you will not suffer are completely out of keeping with Romans 8. They haven't understood the nature of the fallen world, and they are doing untold damage to the lives of Christian people. We groan as we wait for our bodies to be redeemed of this suffering, sickness, aging and death. And point D, which is not on the overhead. But when it happens, when Christ returns, the glory will be revealed in us. That's the point heading. Glory revealed in us. For we will be raised up to be with him. And then verse 18, you see, is what's going to come true. The glory will be revealed in us. Because verse 19 is connected with it, because the creation is waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. I look up here at the moment, there are non-Christians here. I don't know who you are, unless you've told me, and most of you haven't. I don't know which ones. There are Christians here. I know many of you have told me you are. But as I look here, I can't tell where that one is, that one isn't, that one is. Yes, you can see that one, bright, glowing, glowing eyes. Yes, that one there, halo, yes. They'll fit into a stained glass window later on. That one, there's no aura that gives out. There's no electricity. There's no kind of feeling. You cannot see which ones are the sons of God and which ones are the sons of the devil. There's no horns popping from some, halos from others. But when Christ returns, the glory of God will be revealed in us as we are liberated from this fallen world and transformed into the likeness of Christ himself. Our bodies will be redeemed and we will, verse 21, share in glorious freedom. Then you'll see me like Christ, in all my glory, in all God's glory, in all my Christ-likeness, for I will share in the glory of Christ. It's a hidden life. Can And I encourage the non-Christians amongst us, therefore, do not judge the way the world normally judges. Don't look at us and say, well, I wouldn't want to be like them. Because we are not like what we're going to be like. A great transformation is going to take place. And Christians need to wake up to this too, because every now and then I meet up with Christians who say to me, they don't really enjoy going along to church because all the people there are such, Especially I notice that with young ladies who tell me that there's no fellows that you'd think about marrying, and, you know, their church, and they're just awful people, awful. Dreary, drab, uninteresting, boring. My friends, we are not as we yet will be. Hang around. Now, this knowledge of God's dealings enables us to live in the now, to live now victoriously. Firstly, it gives us hope, which of course is the basis for living and keeping on going, and keeping on going when the going is tough is hope, isn't it? You take away a person's hope, and what do you leave them with? But depression, despair, destruction, often the self-destruction of suicide. You need hope to keep going, but of course most people's hope, the non-Christian's hope, is totally unrealistic nonsense. Why should you expect tomorrow to be better than today? I mean, don't you know the commercial about the lottery, the lotto, the statistical chance you've got of having a happy marriage, of all that kind of one? You don't know that one? Well, keep watching television a bit more. It's about the most meaningful thing that happens is the commercials on television for those who aren't in Christ Jesus, because life is a stupid succession of events. And why do you expect tomorrow will be better than today? Well, what's going to happen tomorrow? You're going to get old, and as you get old, you'll get sick, and as you get old and sick, you'll become poor, and you'll die. That's what tomorrow holds for you. How's that better than today? You are already at the peak. There is nothing better. You've arrived. Give up now while you're on top. The idea that she'll be all right, that everything's going to work out, is just so stupid. Remember back in 1914-19, they talked about the war to end all wars. That's a laugh, isn't it? The war to end all wars. What kind about the most meaningful thing that happens is the commercials on television for those who aren't in Christ Jesus, because life is a stupid succession of events. And why do you expect tomorrow will be better than today? Well, what's going to happen tomorrow? You're going to get old, and as you get old, you'll get sick, and as you get old and sick, you'll become poor, and you'll die. That's what tomorrow holds for you. How's that better than today? You are already at the peak. There is nothing better. You've arrived. Give up now while you're on top. The idea that she'll be all right, that everything's going to work out, is just so stupid. Remember back in 1914-19, they talked about the war to end all wars. That's a laugh, isn't it? The war to end all wars. What kind of idealistic nonsense do people go on with? There is no reason to think things are going to get better in this world or in your life. It's just not true. But Christians, of course, have got real basis for hope. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf, because the word of the prophets of Israel had been fulfilled in him and promised better things for the future. Because the Holy Spirit, who is the deposit for us of the future. You want a deposit paid? Yes, it's been paid by God to you in the Holy Spirit, and therefore we know the glory that is to be revealed and so can await for it patiently. We haven't got it now. If we had it now, we wouldn't be hoping for it, would we? What you've got, you don't hope for. I mean, I don't hope to possess this watch. I possess this watch. But I do hope to possess a better body than the one I've got at the moment, because I don't have a better body than the one I have at the moment. The only one I've got, and it's getting worse steadily, but I hope for a better. You see, I am waiting for the glory of God to be revealed even in this body. Now, that's a miracle. Christians have been lived, Christians have been saved with this deposit for the future. And without receiving the glory now, we await patiently and assured, expectantly. Some want to take away my hope. They want me to think that this world is all the world that there is. But the Bible doesn't give me that option. There are some so-called Christians who want to do that for me now, who want to tell me that I get justice in this world. I don't get justice in this world. I never expect to get justice in this world. I never expect there to be peace in this world. I mean, it's lovely if you get it, but I never expect it. It's in the world to come only that I will see this. And so they actually take away from me my capacity to cope with suffering. Because every time something goes wrong with this world, I take it that something's gone wrong with my relationship with God. I've got a cold. I must have sinned last week. My children have failed their exams.
I must have done something wrong. And they constantly go through life seeing how God is punishing them for this. My friends, it'll never go right in this world. I expect it not to go right in this world. But more than that, we, secondly, pray by the Spirit. Because in the world of suffering, you often don't know what to pray for. Verse 26. But the Holy Spirit, who is within us, he intercedes for us. Some years ago, my mother died very painfully over a long period of time of cancer. And as you see someone that you love dearly dying and suffering enormously, you at first think you know what to pray for. It's simple. Please make her better. But as the time goes on, it's quite clear that she's not. You start saying, please finish the pain. But as you pray that, you start to realise that what you're really praying is, please kill her. It takes a long time to come to the point where you pray for the death of your mother. But such was the nature of the pain that she went through over a period of 5 years, that in the end, I could bring myself to be praying for what God wanted, that her life be taken. We groan, you see. In that kind of prayer time, you just groan. You don't know what to say. No matter what word you try and use, it's not right. It just doesn't fit the bill. You don't know what's for the best. You can't work out what's for the best. And so you groan with the groans of the world. Deep down in your soul, you just groan. This is not a philosophical toy thing, friend. This is reality. This is life. This is dealing with something that requires you to be something other than wet behind the ears. When you are face to face with the pains of this world, when you see your children born that are deformed, when you're faced with the kind of complexities of life, you don't know what's best. You won't know what's the best. But that's all right. For the Holy Spirit translates our groans to God. And God understands what's on our hearts, for the Spirit intercedes with us in accordance with God's will. A woman came out of church on Sunday morning and said, "Oh, Philip, you pray so beautifully." It's stupid. She prays so consistently and so beautifully. It's the other way around. She thinks I pray beautifully because I've got the gift of the gab. But the beauty of the prayer lies on the heart, not on the mouth. Someone who relies and trusts upon God. And the best prayers I've ever prayed are the totally inarticulate ones when I've just sighed too deeply to know what to pray. They're the best ones, because the Holy Spirit turned them into perfect prayers. It'll be very interesting when we get to heaven to find out all the things we prayed for that we didn't know we'd prayed for, because the Holy Spirit was translating our prayers. One of our friends here the year before, told us how her family became Christians, or have moved to becoming Christians, because one of them came down and found her crying. And when asked, "Why are you crying?" she said, and it was genuine and real, "I'm crying because I realise you're going to hell." The prayers of the tears were heard by God and led her sister to Christ. And also, we live now because we know God's sovereignty. Verses 28 to 30, for the sake of Midyear Conference people, I'm not going to go over it again. Those of you who didn't come to Midyear Conference, buy the tapes. God works at all things. There is nothing outside his control. The world has not run amok. There is no dualism, the good God, the bad God. Every time something bad, that's the devil. Every time something good, that's God. Every time you're sick, the devil. Every time you're better, that's God. God is in control of sickness and in health, of bankruptcy and of wealth, of injustice and of justice. The whole world is under his. God is not weak and ineffective. Suffering is not because he's impotent. He has subjected the world to suffering. He sent suffering into this world. He didn't let it go. He sent it into this world. He works for all things for good for his people. Now, like a dentist, like a father, like a football coach, he may hurt you, but he hurts you for your good. Beware of the football coach who doesn't hurt you in training before the first game. Beware of the father who never disciplines you. And what is the ultimate good? Verse 29, it's Christlikeness. Because the real ultimate good is actually that Christ be the firstborn amongst many brothers, for when that is the case, the world is put right. And then the chain will be finished, that you are predestined and called and justified and glorified. And that's how I can endure patiently the sufferings of this world, because I know that God is in control. And so come the seven questions of verses 31 to 37, each of which illustrates the impossibility of any charge being brought against God's people. Given God's sovereignty, first question in verse 31, what can be said in response to God's sovereignty for us? The second question, if God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, this is the ultimate big brother to come to when in need, isn't it? The one who is God in control of all things. If he didn't spare his own son, what will he now deny us? If I gave you $20, do you think I'll give you 20 cents? Of course. What has God given us? He's given us his own son. Well, what's he going to deny us now? See, God, who is all-powerful, he is for us, sovereign, is also loving to us such that he didn't spare his own son. Who will bring, the fourth question, charges against God's elect? Verse 33. And these are the ones that he is working to glorify. So who's going to bring any accusation? Number five, God the judge himself justifies us. So who's going to condemn us? If the judge is saying we're all right with him, who's left in the court who's going to be able to ever condemn us? It's verses 33, 34. The sixth question is that Christ has died and risen and ascended and intercedes for us. Notice the Spirit is in us interceding, and Christ is at the right hand of God interceding. If that's the case, who's ever going to separate us from the love of Christ? Such a love that it should die for us. Which leads to the seventh one. Shall suffering of any kind, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, shall any suffering separate us from these things? There's no way. No way the sufferings. The sufferings of this world are normal. That's why the psalm is quoted in verse 36. They're normal for the God's people. Right? The problem for Christians is they're going to suffer. That's normal. But that does not take us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Here's the problem for us, because when we are suffering, we think, well, where is God? Where is the love of God? Is he still working for us and in us? Will he keep on looking after us in the future? Friends, God is sovereign, who is at work in all things. And so the great affirmation at the end of the chapter, verse 37, we know in all these things, that is, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are the super victors. That's what we are. And so we get the impossibility of being separated from the love of God. For we know that God's love is greater than these things that we are dealing with. The glory that is to be revealed is greater than the sufferings that we are now going through, and therefore we cope patiently. We wait. We will not be beaten. We will not be turned aside from God or from the love of God or from God's love for us, because we know that eventually we're going to be liberated. And we are going to be liberated through him who loved us. That's why we are victorious through him who loved us. And so the conviction of every Christian is that nothing can separate us from the love of God. For when I see God's own Son dying for me, dying in my stead, dying in my place, bearing God's wrath because of my sin, I know I'm loved more than all that hell can throw at me. I know that I am to be saved. And so Christians are on the road to glory through suffering. The glory is going to be revealed in us because we are the children of God, the heirs of God, who will be transformed to be like Christ. But it doesn't mean we're going to have a charmed, pain-free, always happy life now. Rather, in a frustrated creation, we're going to share in the creation's frustrations, in all its suffering and pain, because those things keep us focused on the future. Those things keep us praying, Lord, come. See, if I had everything now, would I want the Lord Jesus to return? No. The sufferings keep me focused on the future, and I'm helped in the sufferings by the Spirit, who helps me in my prayers, and by the knowledge of the sovereign God whose plans are for my salvation. And thus I know, and all Christians know, how to suffer. Not how to avoid suffering, how to suffer. Because we know the suffering will not have the last word, but God will keep us in all these things. Non-Christians, is your philosophy of life really worked out how to cope with the suffering that you're going to go through in the next 30, 40, 50, 60 years? If it hasn't, don't come to us with a philosophical toy thing called the problem of suffering. You're more likely to meet God in suffering than in your affluence. But Christians, face the harsh realities victoriously. And don't sacrifice your power, the power of patient endurance and hope, to those non-Christian false promises that things should be right in this world. They never will be friends. But we have the power to face up to the reality through the death of Jesus on our behalf. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son and for your love and his love and faithfulness in dying and rising for us. And we thank you that through him we know your love.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.